Okay. We will go into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout aloud for joy. Servant David saith, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from him. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Now, we've been talking in the last several tapes about the God dwelling in us, and that this is a central message of the Scriptures. Not God with us. There's Emmanuel means God with us. And that's important. And God shall be with the peoples of the earth. That's one of the great good news of the kingdom. But for the saints, there's something much deeper going on. It's a marriage. It's Christ in us. And there's a big difference between in and with. Now, in the Gospel of John and other Gospels, we see that Jesus was with his followers, but he was not in them. He was with them, but he was not in them. And if our salvation was to comprise God being with us, it would be altogether different from what it is. It would be much less demanding. If God were destined to be with us, according to the popular vision that we were going to heaven to be with Jesus, if that were the goal of redemption, then the demands upon us would be much less than they are. That is not the goal. That is not where God is going, that we be with him in heaven. God is creating for himself a dwelling place. It's an altogether different concept. I've read several accounts of people who have had visions, have died temporarily and have been resuscitated and have had visions of heaven, or people who have had dreams of heaven. Everyone I can find, I read. And I've read several of them, maybe 10, 15 of them, that I think are authentic, and I believe every one of them. But I have never read one in which Jesus, where there was any emphasis whatever laid upon Jesus being in them. He was always with them. They went to heaven, and Jesus was with them. But there was never, in any account that I have read, any emphasis on this. And the reason for that, I think, is because it's a mystery. And it still is a mystery. It's still hidden from the church. It's just now beginning to come into any kind of understanding. It's because God is bringing us to the Feast of Tabernacles. We were at Passover in salvation, and then at the Pentecost, and now we've come to the third one. And so the mystery is being uncovered, and so people who have been used to salvation or used to salvation in Pentecost realize they're up against something different, and they're not quite sure what it is. When we first became aware that God was moving past Pentecost, and we knew we were in something, but we didn't know what, we used to call it. it. And then some would call it the latter rain, and that did for a while. But it's really the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it is what salvation is really all about. Actually, the blood gives you the authority for this experience of tabernacles. The Pentecost gives you the power. The blood gives you the authority to enter the Feast of Tabernacles. Pentecost gives you the power, but it's the Feast of Tabernacles itself, the spiritual fulfillment of it, that is the goal. It is what God is after. And God could have written the Bible like a technical journal in which it started off and said, now, this is a system, and this is the way it's going to go, and this is what it leads to, and these are the steps along the way. But God has not made the Bible a technical journal. He has written it out of human experience, men suffering pain and reproach, holy men speaking mysteries, speaking mysteries. We find in 1 Peter that the prophets were not even speaking to the Jews. They were not even speaking to their own generation. They were searching what was going on when the Spirit of the Messiah in them was testifying of the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that should follow, and it was revealed to them that they were not speaking to them to their own generation, but they were speaking to us. Isaiah was rejected by the Jews, but he has been one of the greatest prophets to the Gentile nations. Well, he didn't know that when he wrote Isaiah, the 40th chapter, you know, speak ye comfortably and so on, the voice of Christ. He didn't know that Handel, many, many hundreds of years later, would embody it in a cantata. He didn't know that. All he knew was that he was rejected, as God told him he would be in the 6th chapter, rejected. And the church history tradition says he was the one who was sawn in half. That is mentioned in Hebrew, speaking of the chapter 11, sawn in half. He's sawn asunder. And the tradition has that was Isaiah. But we call him the prince of the prophets. But the Jews rejected him. And so you have a mystery. You have these holy men speaking. And Ezekiel called his own generation. He said, you're a serpent, you're a nest of scorpions. And yet we come to it today, you know, and it kind of makes sense, and God reveals it. But that's the way the Bible is. It's not a technical journal. And so the things in it are hidden. And we cannot understand them except by the Holy Ghost. You can't get it by Bible school, seminary, charts, dispensational charts, books on doctrine, eschatology. You don't get it that way. You have to get it through obedience. It is learned experientially. You can't learn about the Godhead by studying a book. You have to experience the Godhead. Books help, but they hold you steady until the day star rises in your heart. You have to learn it by experience. You can have a head full of doctrine. You can have a head full of revelation. But until you get it by experience, until it works out in suffering the same way it came, and you have to be holy and righteous to see, because sin brings blindness, the only way you can understand is by living it and walking with God. And then the Bible, then all of a sudden, you know, wham, it makes sense, but it's hidden from everyone else. That's why Jesus said, I'm speaking in parables. I don't want all these people to understand me. If they did, they'd be saved and be healed. And that's not what I'm after. It's for you. It's for the elect. He says, a lot of things that have been hidden from ages and generations, but God brings them out in His time. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim in their seasons. And this is the season of tabernacles. And so it's being celebrated in Jerusalem. And so writers, Christian writers, now are becoming aware of it. And this is what we're talking about tonight. And hidden throughout the Bible, as we pointed out, starting in Exodus, in that prophecy, where God began to show His hand. It was not shown in Genesis 1. At least I don't see it there, where everything else is shown. But this mystery that God intends to build a house, a dwelling place, for His own purposes. Not so we'll go to heaven, but it's altogether different. It's a whole different way of looking at things. It's altogether different. And going out and sleeping in a mansion, walking around in golden shoes and golden streets, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the recreation of a human being so that God and Christ can come and live in them forever to do whatever they want to do whatever they want to. And so it involves in us a putting away, a recognition that we're being married. We use these terms so loosely. Oh, the bride of Christ, the bride of Christ. First place, that expression isn't even in the whole Bible. The bride of Christ isn't even in the Bible. And we say all these things, you know. But it does talk about the wife of the Lamb, or the bride of the Lamb. And that's what we're entering into by eating Him and becoming part of Him. And He's become, and what happens in us is that we are dying inside, and something supernatural and divine is being built up in us in preparation for the Father and the Son through the Spirit to come and take up their presence in us. And if I understand the Scriptures correctly, this will come into great being just prior to the coming of the Lord. But it cannot come to absolute fullness until we have our glorified bodies. Why not? You couldn't stand it. We couldn't stand that kind of glory. You can't put new wine in old bottles. It'll crack. We can take just so much. And then our faith would fail. We couldn't hold it. We'd begin screaming in tongues or running out telling somebody or writing a book or incorporating or doing something. But we could not stand being filled with the fullness of God. We would, you know, we figure, I've got to do something. I can't just sit here and be filled with God like this. And because we can't just sit here and be filled with God like this, God cannot fill us like this. See? Because we're going to do something and blow the whole program. So when we get to the place where, in fact, we can sit still and do nothing no matter what God does, He's just liable to do it. But we couldn't hold that kind of glory anyway in mortal flesh because it would... The flesh cannot abide that. And so really where God is going is to perfect an inner resurrection. To perfect an inner resurrection. Can you hear me? It's not something you wait till you die. To perfect an inner resurrection. And that's why you quit smoking. It isn't to make you miserable. It's because God wants a holy vessel. God wants it. We talk about your health because that's common sense. But the reason for it goes far beyond your health. It goes to the purposes of God. He wants a holy dwelling place. So every time the devil starts reasoning with you about smoking and everything, and that's just that group, and it's a cult, and it's this and that, and what's wrong, and all this, and why can't we do this and that, and all that stuff. That's all coming from hell. And the point is not what any church wants you to do. It's that God is seeking a resting place. He doesn't want to rest in a cloud of smoke. God does not smoke. He doesn't smoke. He doesn't need to. You know? He doesn't need to suck his thumb. Or anything else like that. He just doesn't need it. He can meet the world head on without his thumb in his mouth. Or anything else. So no, God does not smoke. He doesn't need it. And you won't need it. Because God will take the place of it. And He wants a holy vessel in this crummy thing we're dragging around with us. And someday He's going to glorify it. But He wants the inner resurrection developed first. He wants that. The inner resurrection develop first. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection now, today, to know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, the inner resurrection develop now. That means we must come alive inside. And you know, today, death and life fought for dominion over you. Today, death and life fought for dominion over you. And as you keep pressing toward Jesus, and every decision that you make that's in Jesus, life wins. And that means there's more inner resurrection. You're struggling to attain life so that Christ can be formed in you. He is the resurrection. And as He's formed in you, the resurrection is formed in you. And then when that is formed in you, then it's a simple matter for the Father and the Son through the Spirit to come and inhabit that new creation, and then to clothe it with a glorified body, and that is the kingdom. And that is what is going to be revealed to the world. And that is what the world will see as a great great, glorious vision of glorified people. But we don't see that now because it's being done in the mud and in the fire and in the problems of life. And we see, and you know, the devil's there on your back all the time. You don't need to go into this. This is all fanaticism and everything. But you're going to find out when you die and go into the spirit realm that you were snookered. I mean, you were snookered royally. You had a chance to be the eternal dwelling place of God, to be the wife of the Lamb, and you blew it on nothing. And that's his job, is to get you to blow your life. And I don't know what's in it for him. He's already done. He must know it from the scriptures. But still, if he can get some person to miss out on their inheritance, he gets some kind of a kick out of it. And he wished it were you. It's interesting to my mind, several years back, you remember, I would say every once in a while, the devil just loved you so much, he just loved to skin you alive. Everybody remember my saying that a few years back? Guess what came out in the book about Rebecca, what the witches do to people who turn? They skin them alive. And he'd like to do it to you too, one slice at a time. And laugh in glee. What he gets out of it, I don't know. It's, people get into that too, don't they? They just live and feed on bitterness and hate. That's their kicks. And that's the way Satan is. That's his kicks. If he can hate somebody, if he can be bitter, if he can hurt them, that's where he gets his kicks. But God leaves it like that because he's developing character. If it wasn't for that, he'd remove the devil from the planet. He's developing character. He could make it easy for you. He could make it the Garden of Eden and say, just do this. There'd be no sin in your body or anything. He could have made it a piece of cake. Instead, he's made it nearly impossible. Why? Because it's in the struggle that the thing that God wants in you is developed. And it could not be developed except by a struggle. You know, in America, we have exercise. We have machines to build muscles. And you sit down on it, you plug it into the wall, and it builds your muscles. Now they have a pill. You can eat all you want and still lose weight, everything. That's what America's looking for. No effort whatsoever. No pain. Nothing. I don't want to exert myself, but I want to look like Hercules, you know. That's the way I see it. So the only way you can do anything with those machines is to resist them. Because they're not going to build muscle that way. Muscle cannot be built as a machine bends your arm back. It is not going to work while you're watching television. It is not going to build anything unless you resist it. See, that's what we don't want to do, is resist anything. Because otherwise you don't have to spend all that money. You can get, you know, a couple of pails of water and put a broom handle through them and lift those. It'll save you a lot of money. And God knows he could have made this life a piece of cake. He could have made it so easy, you could have just fallen into righteousness, not hardly got out of it. But he's made it almost impossible. You've got your flesh to contend with, your self-will, sometimes the church, the whole nation, television, your family, and everything else is telling you, go the other way, go the other way. And the whole tide of everything is going one way, and you're supposed to swim uphill. That makes strong fish. Why? Why? I'll tell you the reason. So we can go and lay on a bed in a mansion. That's the very reason why God is developing all his experience and faith and strength, is so that we can lay in bed in a mansion and do nothing forever. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that wonderful and logical? Don't nod, Joe. That's not right. I'll teach him to nod when I'm preaching. No, it doesn't make sense. It does not make sense. Oh, man. Mother never told me it would be like this. And so we groan and play around and everything and hope it'll all go away, but it won't. We're in something real. Something real. And it's for God. It's for his purposes. All right, now, in a scripture where we're reading here, let us go into his dwelling place. God's dwelling place. Not our dwelling place.
God's dwelling place. In my Father's house. Not our house. My Father's house. There are not many mansions. That's a translation is archaic. There are many resting places. Many places of abode. In my Father's house. That house is Zion. It is Jesus. That's where God dwells. In Jesus. In the next chapter in John 15, the same word that's translated mansion in John 14:2, the same stem, as mansion is a noun, the same stem is used as a verb. It says, abide in me. The word abide and the word mansion are exactly the same in the Greek, except that one's a noun and one is a verb. What Jesus is saying is, and it's a mystery, he's speaking in a parable. He says, in my Father's house, that's himself. That's where God dwells, is in Jesus. Isn't it? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. In Jesus is where God dwells. God is everywhere, but his throne, per se, is in Jesus and nowhere else. In my Father's house, he was speaking of himself, there are many dwelling places, places to abide, literally, in the Greek. In John 15, using the same term, now a verb, he says, abide in me. And he went to prepare a place for us, didn't he? He went with his hammer and his saw and all this stuff to build a mansion, didn't he? No. There's nothing in the New Testament that says that Jesus did any such thing. How did he prepare a place for us? By sprinkling his blood in the presence of the Father. And what did he accomplish by that? He prepared a place for us. In what? In himself, in God's dwelling place, so that it would be one temple of God. Does that make sense? There's lots of verses to support that. There's no verse to support a house. Not the language or another verse. Not even the language in the one verse supports it at all. It's God's house it's talking about, not our house. God's house, in my Father's house. Okay, let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. And as some of you have been in the way long enough to see the difference in worship over the last 25 or 30 years is remarkable. The music that you heard tonight is contemporary. It was just 35 years ago that we all sang out of songs and praise, sunlight, sunlight in my soul today. And, you know, that isn't going to go over big in the church today here. Something has changed. I've been in Assembly of God churches within the last 2 years where they're still singing, sunlight, sunlight in my soul today. I mean, it hasn't changed in 30 years. God has gone on. The worship has gone on. It's much more personal. It's instead of people sitting there going through the same, they've been going through that the same thing for 20 years. Same songs, it never changes. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Man, they know them by heart and they clap and their minds are a million miles away. And God has moved us into intense worship, singing in the Spirit, because it is a prelude to His coming. Not just His coming in the clouds. That's important. That's the great historic hope of the church. But prior to that, according to John 14, he is coming to his saints. He is coming to dwell in us. John 14, verse 18 through 22, through 23, actually. All right. And worship at his footstool. Where is his footstool? The earth is God's footstool. Arise, O Lord, to thy resting place. Where is God's resting place? In Jesus, and where else? How do we know that it's in anyone beside Jesus? In my Father's house are many places of abode. Then what did he say? No, he didn't. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. What he was saying in parabolic form was, the house of God is standing before you. He says, you're stretching it. I am not. Read down a few verses. You'll find where he talks about himself being the abiding place of God in that same chapter, a few verses later, using the same Greek term. The Father dwells in me. He does the works. You say, but they didn't understand it. No, they weren't supposed to. But he said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit comes, he will reveal it to you. Now we look and say, oh, Lord, that's what you were talking about. Abiding in yourself. He says, of course, dum-dums. Where else are you going to abide? I said, abide in me. Did I? How many times did I say, abide in me? Huh? If it were not so, he's saying, I am the house of God, but there's going to be many resting places. If I were to be the only one, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And that word place is interesting. It means a sheath. It means a place perfectly prepared, a thing in which you just fit. And he's going to prepare a place in which you just fit. You just fit. You! I saw one of the dudes jump on that. I think I woke him up. Okay. Thou and the ark of thy strength. Now, the Christian church, for 2,000 years, has tried to gain power. You know how? Money. Politics. If you've studied much world history, particularly European history, from, say 9, 10, 1100, right in there. And the history of the popes and the power they exert and what they could do with an interdict or excommunication. They had some of the kings of Europe on their knees because of the political power, money, cathedrals. The churches today haven't changed. They're still trying to do it with numbers, with money, or with merging, or ecumenicism. If we could just take this great denomination and put it with that great denomination, we'd have power, power. That isn't the ark of God's strength. That's the arm of flesh. And the world keeps getting worse and worse. And America keeps getting worse and worse, because the ark of God's strength is not present among us. But he plans to put it among us, and he's going to put it in us, and he's causing us to come into such confusion concerning our own strength and our own ways that we're having to come to a whole new ball game, which is kind of different in some ways from the traditional church. And we have to learn righteousness, and we have to learn holiness, and God will not have any one thing different. I mean, right down to the minuscule point, he wants it exact, he wants it perfect, and when he gets it the way he's got it, he's going to empower his saints, because we haven't yet had the latter rain revival, but according to the scripture, it must come. And I don't know how much of a chance you've had to study the words of the saints of years gone by just during this century. But there have been many people upon whom a prophetic mantle has rested for one reason or another, not only Smith Wigglesworth, but a number of people, the Adullam children in China and all over the place. And I've read many of these things because I'm a student of the anointing. And I and they all point to the same thing, that every revival of time past is as a drop in the bucket compared to what God shall pour out in the last days. And it fits the Scripture, because the Scripture talks in Zechariah and Hosea and Joel of the latter rain. And we know from the rain cycle of Jerusalem, of Israel, what that means. A planting rain in the fall, and then a harvest rain at the end of February and into March. There has to come a downpour to bring things to maturity. And we know in the end time, the wheat and the tares are going to come to maturity. So according to the Scriptures, and according to the vision of the prophets, the greatest revival of all time has to take place before the Lord comes. And God has been speaking of that in prophecy for the last 40 years that I know of personally. And we've had to have patience and wait for it and believe for it. But we are in the days of the greater works. We are in the days of the greater works. And you say, well, why don't you go out and do something? You cannot do that. You have to wait for God. Otherwise, you're just a high hill leaping. You know, why don't you get out of here and do something? Why don't you get out of here? That's what Satan was all the time telling to Jesus. If you're the Son of God, what are you doing hanging up there? You know, oh, you've got all these legions. Well, let's see one of them. You know, if you're so smart, jump off the pinnacle. The Bible says he'll bear you up if you're the Son of God. I followed Jesus, all his ministries. They tried to make him a king. So all this time, move, do something. Because Satan knows if he can get us to do something, we'll be powerless. Oh, at first we feel a thrill and a kind of an afflatus. And you always feel like that way when you make a decision. Do you know that? And somebody's wandering around the doldrums. All of a sudden they make a decision. I feel great. The Lord spoke to me. No, you made a decision. And that's always psychologically relieving. But notice how it is the next day. You're changing your mind again. Is that right? Decisions are very, very elevating. But that is not how we move. It's by saying, you know, I'm just going to do this. I've made up my mind. The circumstances say this. All right, it's high time we did something. Let's do something around here. Dear Lord, boy, we've been hung on that one many a time. Many a time. Well, that is not the way I have chosen personally. And some years ago, I made up my mind, God, I see what you're saying about the rest of God, and either it is or it isn't, and I am not that significant a person that it makes much difference what I choose. So I am choosing to trust God. And if you don't come through, so I misunderstood. I bombed it. Well, what's the difference? What's the loss to the world? If one guy bombs it, who cares? My wife, sons, the two dogs. Maybe it means something to them, but nobody else is going to be materially concerned. So I figure, why not do what you believe in? Why not give it your best shot? And my best shot is to wait on God. If there's no fruit, there's no fruit. I mean, you've got to gamble. And I don't like to gamble. And I never gamble unless I have to. But in this one, you've got to. Either God will do it or he won't. Either we have to get real practical and start doing things, or we stay until we know what we're doing. One of the tooth. And boy, I'm telling you, as soon as you lay out that sacrifice, guess what comes? The birds. They come in droves to eat your sacrifice. Well, you can't do it that way. That's not practical. Nobody, it just can't go ahead like that. Why are you so indecisive, Brother Thompson? Well, I learned some years ago that to not decide is to decide. That's a decision. It's not to make a decision. And I prefer not to make a decision until I know what I'm doing. But it doesn't accomplish anything, does it? God will not come through. How many know that God will not come through? He won't. I mean, this has got the word, but we have to be practical. I noticed that Jeremiah was immensely practical. And Elijah, was he ever practical? And Elisha, one of the most practical men you'd ever find. Now Gehazi, he was practical. He said, they're not getting away this cheap. Maybe Elisha let him off, but he doesn't know how it works. We'll just go down and clean up a little bit on this general. He got healed. You know, you're supposed to put your money where you get fed. He didn't give Elisha anything. And so, maybe I should get something. He didn't get very far, did he? He got himself into the leprosarium. But it's amazing how God works. I got two phone calls today. One was from Willie. Well, you gotta meet Willie. The next time Willie comes, I think we'll take him over to Solid Rock. He'd love Solid Rock. Willie is quite a fella. Have him come over and play the piano for Jane. Here, Willie. Willie is good on the piano. And he says, Brother Thompson, don't stop preaching. Don't stop preaching. Whatever you do. Oh, thank God, Brother Thompson, don't stop preaching. Then the second one was from a fellow that many of you know, almost all the men in here know, and he's a pastor of a church. And he said, we just had a watershed in our church. We had a man that we disciplined because he believed in grace. And he went to seed on it. He said, all this stuff about righteousness, no way. So he went into grace. Well, they brought him into discipline because of some of the things he was doing as a result of his grace, I guess. The end result of it was he moved away. Well, sure enough, the grace caught up with him till he hit rock bottom. And then the good dear pastor sent him some of the tapes. And he listened to a tape one night, and he said God spoke to him and showed him that he had an angel of light that had deceived him, spoke to him, and showed him. He came back to the church last Sunday, testified, they recorded it, we're getting the recording so you can listen to it, those that want to, and this man gave his testimony. And according to the pastor, there's many people in that area that have got tired of being disciplined by this church. And they're beginning to wonder, you know, what is this, all this church discipline? And this man's single testimony, he's supposed to be a very brilliant fellow, is the pastor's hoping it will turn many of these people back to the Lord, because he brought his life into quite a bunch of confusion and trouble that he may have a long time getting himself out of, but his heart is right, and he testified, and he said, God showed him and spoke to him. So God is working, people. It is no telling how many people that will affect. And on top of that, the pastor himself understands the theory of righteousness which we are preaching. He's a theoretical type of person. He told me the last time I saw him, he says, I've almost got it. And when I get this through my head, I'm going to preach it. You know, sometimes you do more by not doing anything than you do by doing something. So what I'm saying is, why not trust the Lord? He's getting something done. God is getting something done. But it's got to be by the arc of His strength. As we worship and praise the Lord, and we recognize there's needs in the world, and we're hoping that some in this church will be able to meet them and go out in God's time. Not in favor of passivity or do nothing. That's not what we're saying. We're saying to seek God until, and don't worry. Don't worry about the rest of the world. If it goes to hell, it goes to hell. Don't worry about it. Worry about the Lord and about pleasing Him. And as you do and you grow in love and pray, when the time comes for you to do something, you'll do it naturally. You don't have to strive. You'll do it naturally. And you'll do more good. You say, but I'm getting older. Man, I'm 26 and the years are getting away from me. They're getting away from me. Do you know when God spoke to Abraham at the beginning of His speaking to Abraham, Abraham was 75. Well, they live longer in those days. I know they live longer in those days. Moses. When Moses began with Israel, he was 80. And you're 26. Hang loose. but my whole life is a mess. No, it isn't. It looks to you like a mess, but God is getting at things that are essential if you're going to be able to bear the kind of fruit you want to bear. Because it isn't you and your concept of Christ that is going to help anybody. It is God and the ark of His strength. Well, the church labors with might and main in America, and look at the results. The nation's going to hell, morally, as fast as it can go. We need God. We need God. God Himself. That's what we're preaching. Let's get God on the scene. Quit making the plans. It's good to make plans, but I mean, we're still beyond the plans. Is that, oh Lord, we're really not going to do anything significant here. We're waiting on God. What's going to happen next week? I can't tell you. Arise, O Lord. I surprised the music service tonight. I didn't know it was coming off. In fact, I couldn't even play it. I couldn't get the hang of it, so I just sat there and enjoyed it. It's wonderful, yeah? Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy godly ones sing for joy. It's hard. We have decisions to make. We're going to be, we've got over the smoking thing. I think most of us know. Yeah, it's pretty hard to picture Jesus with a butt hanging out of his mouth, isn't it? Huh? With a tin of Red Star in his pocket, you know. That's why he gets a jaw, sticks it, you know, in his jaw there, and his chomps away and spits every once in a while he's talking to you. It's hard to picture. Huh? Much less taking dope. I don't believe the Lord ever took dope. And He is our example, isn't He? But, let me ask you a question. Can you picture Jesus shooting anybody? Jesus took out his .357 Magnum and blew him away. Huh? What did Jesus say? Put up your sword. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. That was when Peter hacked off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But my kingdom is not of this world. Our problem is we set up hypothetical situations. If we serve the Lord and do His will, and God knows we made up our mind we're not going to shoot anybody no matter what happens, we won't get into that situation. See? I tried to get myself killed in the Second World War. I really did. I tried to get in field telephone. My buddy got in field telephone. I never heard from him again. I tried to get in field telephone. I couldn't get in field telephone. I couldn't get myself out of radar school. As the Lord knew, and I applied to get in sniper school. I made the highest score on our platoon with a rifle. I tried to get in sniper school. I couldn't get in sniper school. They put me in radar, and in radar I stayed. Because the Lord knew I want to get myself out there and get myself killed and while I'm singing in the halls of Montezuma. But the Lord has ways, if He has a destiny for you, of keeping you. And He's not going to put you in some situation that you cannot handle ethically. He's going to make a way to escape. Isn't that what the Bible says? So I'm a gun nut. I'll tell you that. From way back I am a gun nut. But I have a hard time picturing Jesus opening up on somebody with a pistol. Father, I know you hear me always, Father. Bang! I mean, it's hard to picture. Either He's our example or He isn't. That's a little more difficult than the smoking thing. So it gets harder and harder. That is a masterpiece. It isn't, that Corrie ten Boom's sister had made up her mind she would not lie, and she was hiding Jews, and finally the Nazis came to her house. Remember what she said? They said, any Jews here? She said, look for yourself. What a masterpiece. But they were so concealed they never found them. But see, she would not bring herself to say no. She just says, look for yourself. And they couldn't find them. They were to look for themselves anyway. The point is, God gave her supernatural wisdom. She didn't lie. She told the truth. And God did not find the Jews. So God will help us. If we make up our mind to do righteousness, God will help us. But it's going to take some faith, isn't it?
Yes.
And some trust. All right.
Let thy godly ones sing for joy. And saints, and we're all saints. You know, the New Testament very seldom refers to anybody as a Christian. It calls them saints. Paul never wrote to the Christians, to the Christians in Ephesus, to the Christians in Philippi, to the Christians in Thessalonica. He didn't write to them. He wrote to the saints. Saints are godly ones. Christians, they often are not godly. For the sake of David, thy servant. And God's relationship to David was marvelous. But the Bible says, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than the prophets. And God wants to find more people after his own heart. For the sake of David, thy servant, do not turn away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn to David. You say, why does God swear so much? Continually through the Bible, you see, the Lord confirmed it with an oath. Two immutable things. The Lord confirmed it. I swear it is. You see this over and over. I've sworn by myself. Why is this? You'll know in the day when you start bearing your cross. In the day when you start bearing your cross, I mean for real, and quit just talking about how wonderful it is, and do it, and bear your cross. I mean, really say, Lord, from now on, my life is yours. You are mine. I am not a disciple of a principle. I am the disciple of Jesus himself. I am following you, Lord, from now on, wherever you bring me, impossible situation, whatever. It's your problem from now on. The ball's in your court. And when you present yourself like that to Jesus, 100%, things in your life become so weighty and so tense that when God speaks to you, things by which you are living, the average Christian does not live that way. His bets are hedged. He can live up his life whether there is a God or there isn't. The average Christian can live his life the same whether there is a God or it isn't. If God doesn't come through, he's got enough money to make it anyway. He doesn't really need God that much. And when you get into the place where if God doesn't come through, you are in big trouble. You get yourself worked into that place, and that's not for babies. When you get, as Amy Carmichael says, walking on the water at midnight, the stormy seas, and you've got nothing between you and disaster but God, when God speaks to you, he confirms it with an oath. It's so serious that you've got to have something to hang on to. And God is perfectly willing to speak in those terms to you. I promise you this. I, Jesus, swear to you that this is true. You won't need that until you're living by his word. And then that's all that you've got is what Jesus said. That's why it disappears so much in the Bible like this. David, though he was a king, was under constant pressure from enemies, people who were perverting his words, constantly, wresting his words. He was for peace, they were for war. They spoke to him in a friendly manner, and their words were as oil, but their hearts were as drawn swords. Their tongues all the time against David, against David, against David. And David was trusting in the Lord in the midst of this iniquity. And when God spoke to him, he would confirm it with an oath. This is what I swear to you, David. This shall happen no matter what you see around you. This is what's going to happen. And we get in the very same place. A truth from which he will not turn back. You see, it seems redundant. It seems excessive. Why isn't anything that God says a truth from which he will not turn back? Why emphasize it with an oath? Why verify it in this way? It's not necessary. It's enough that God said it. But the spiritual issues are so great, and the pressure of the enemy is so great that God reinforces this thing and says, I swear you. Another place he says, I have sworn in my holiness. I will not lie to David. Now look at the presumption there. The idea is that other times I might lie to David, but this time I'm not going to lie to David. That's the presumption. I have sworn in my holiness. I will not lie to David. Well, that means God may be lying all over the place. Otherwise, it means nothing. So is God a liar? No. But people play games with God. And God plays games with people. That's right. He's not up there like a Boy Scout, you know, being real good and faithful while you're down conning the situation. You con God, God cons you. Psalms 18. With the twisted, he will show himself twisted. You get devious with God, God will get devious with you. You try to evade the cross. God said, take up your cross and follow me. And we've got a better idea. We've got a better way of doing it. Well, I don't have to be like that. And God is love. And I don't have to suffer like this. And God is love. And God would never require this of me. And God is love. God says, I told you to take up your cross. Yes, but God is love. And he would never require it. All right already. Okay. Have it your way. And God sends you deception and makes you happy in your deception. 2 Thessalonians. God, because they received not the love of the truth, God saw, send them a delusion that they should be deceived. And when God sends you a delusion, you know how you feel? Perfect. Anointed. Hallelujah. This is wonderful. Those other people may be suffering, but thank God he gave me a way around the cross. And you'll be as happy as a clam. Believe me. You'll be just as content and walk around with that look that people have when they're deceived. God knows I've been deceived enough. I can recognize it. The symptoms. And it comes because then we go to God and say, but you deceived me. And God said, I told you what to do. And you would not do it. So don't talk to me about deception. I gave you my son. You tried to outwit me. Imagine these people going to go up before God and they have not lived a godly life. But you said it's not by works, but by righteousness, by grace. It's by grace, Lord. You said it here. You got to do it for me. You got to take me up to heaven because you said so. God knows how to deal with people like that. I told you to arm yourself with a mind to suffer. And your response was, but we don't need to. God loves us too much. But I told you to arm yourself with a mind to suffer. But I said, I don't have to. I would not care to get in an argument with God. I'd rather take what he said, believe it, and do it. Life is short enough, at best, to go fooling around with God's word. And this young fellow I was telling you about got himself in a mess of trouble. Very bright. Sometimes it's not good to be too bright. Oh, we don't have much trouble with that. Sometimes it's not good to be too bright. Because this guy outfigured God. And got himself into a terrible mess. He would not listen to others who maybe were not as eloquent or bright as he was. And he got himself into a terrible mess with his brains. As the scripture doesn't come to smart people. You got to watch that if you're smart. It comes to people who have an honest heart. And they may not be so bright in the upper story. They may not have got out of the third grade. But they know God. While the smart people know all about it and they've got all the words and they can go through all the thing and show you how it works and everything and quote Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic and miss God. A truth from which he will not turn back. And he's setting heaven on notice. He's setting earth on notice here. I'm not going to turn back from this. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. Then he puts a qualifier on it. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. Now, notice the covenant is the Ten Commandments, or the moral law. And what God is saying here is, I will do these things for you, provided that you keep the rules of righteousness. Now, we have, in this last 20 or 30 years, healing and miracles have come into prominence in the church, much more than they were in the past church history since the time of the apostles. Just in the last 30 or 40 years, miracles and gifts of healing and things like this have come into the possession of the Christian church. So much so that probably everyone in here believes in divine healing. Everyone in here believes in miracles, and so forth. Now, that has not been the possession of the Christian church
for very long. It's not historical. And in fact, in most Christians today, they still do not believe in divine healing. But a large part do, that have been touched with the charismatic move. All right, now the problem with that is this. This is where it's gone wrong. Is that the criterion for exercising these things has become faith. And the Bible criterion is righteousness. Now, say, what's the difference? Didn't Jesus talk about faith? Yes, he did. He was commenting on man's fallen condition, and he was lamenting it. He was not saying to them, he was not challenging them to go about in the flesh and try to change the face of nature. He was commenting on the fact that man had fallen to the place that he had not just a little bit of faith it would take to change topography of ground, a thing that will be restored to us in the ages to come. Because God gave us dominion over the earth to begin with, and it's just a normal thing for nature to respond to a saint. But you see, God knew how men would seize that. Men see in faith a means of getting what they want through God, and that is the exact opposite of what God wants. Now, some of us in this church and in Solid Rock, not to mention the rest of Christendom, if I'm correct, are still weighing that issue. Does God want to give me all good things through faith and because he loves me, or is he calling me to a pilgrimage that in many instances is going to be something I don't really care for and is really not my cup of tea? And that issue is being weighed. And let me tell you something. If you decide that what the purpose of God in the gospel is through Jesus is to give you basically a life that will please the desires that you have, both physical and soulish, you are moving. The church is cleaving today, and you are going to go on the side of Antichrist. It is just that important. Now you say, well, I don't even see any great difference. What are you yelling about? I can hear you. I've got perfect hearing. I don't need a hearing aid. I'm yelling because it is so subtle. And I told you a couple of days ago I was in a bookstore and I saw a recent rebuttal to David, whatever his name is, that wrote The Seduction of Christianity. And it was a rebuttal and it was done by a scholar. And it was beautifully, excellently done. And in that, this speaker was able to embody in words the hope of the American Christian that through Jesus we can have a better world. And see, right now, that hits you and it shocks you. You say, of course, through Jesus we can have a better world. Brother, sister, in the sense in which that is meant, that is not why Jesus came. And if you think it is, you do not understand the gospel at all, nor what I have said to this point. I told you what the goal of God is, and what is that?
I don't know.
What is it? To prepare for himself a dwelling place. That's not the same thing at all. One is for the benefit of the Adamic race of people. The other one is the beginning of a new kingdom. And as this kingdom comes into being, the world is going to become worse and worse and worse. The wheat and the tares are going to grow together. And the wheat is not going to overcome the tares. That's not going to happen. At the time of harvest, the tares are going to be bound in bundles and burned. They are coming to maturity.
Moral depravity has just started. It is going to come to maturity. And the more the latter rain is poured out, and the more that Christ is burdened his people, the worse it is going to become. Not better, worse. Why? Look at your own life. What happens when Jesus enters in? What is happening to you today? All of the filth in your nature is coming out, isn't it? Are you getting better and better, or isn't it a fact that you are being brought into tumult and confusion? And every time it seems you get something coming up and get that taken care of, something worse comes up. So pretty soon you say, Lord, is there any hope in me? But when you first saved, you thought you were God's gift to the Christian church. And now you're wondering if you're even going to be saved. That same principle works in the world. As God enters into things, sin becomes more prevalent. And our prayer is that these things will come out so that they can be dealt with and overcome. That's altogether different from crying for peace. We're not crying for peace, we're crying for war. And you say, why is that? Because the other is not a true peace. It's a man-centered peace. And do you know, if we had faith, and the faith people do not have what they say. If they did, they would do something about the drought. And a lot of them live right there, and they couldn't get a drop of rain by faith if their life depended on it. It's all talk, and it doesn't work. It's an illusion. Now, if God has got a few Elijahs around that can pray, it'll rain, but not by faith, by prayer and righteousness and obedience and the service of God. Ah, the church today doesn't even know. They haven't even touched God. They don't pray. They just want to go and believe, 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 and then go out and eat a hamburger. They don't know what it is to spend 12, 14 hours on their face before God, fasting and praying, weeping and crying over their sins. That's how you get somewhere with God, not going out and say, I believe some silly thing. Do you know if we had the faith to bring rain, to bring in the Bible back in school, and everything was all smooth over in the nation. There was no problem anywhere you turn. The churches were packed. Do you know what we would have in this nation? A church that was entirely social and filled with adultery. If you don't believe me, look what happens to your own life when God takes the pressure off. And that's what would happen to the nation, and it would be so bad God would have to destroy it. The only hope is that God will get down into these things and dig them up, and then there'll be some people saved. We're coming to a new world, but it's not going to be a new world that's made better by Christians all being happy in Christian bookstores and telling each other about new books and cassettes. It's going to come. It's going to come by the advent of the Messiah with crucified legions, people who can fall on the sword of the word and can't be hurt anymore because they've been killed. And they're going to go through the earth, and the earth shall shake before them, and the stars shall not give their shining, and the moon shall be turned to blood, and all this stuff is symbolic, and the sun will not give its light, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army and roar out of Zion, and we shall grind the wicked under our feet according to Malachi 4. And that is how the new world is coming. Praise the Lord. Shall we stand? Hallelujah. You want to go God's way?
Yeah.
Tonight, listen. If you're trying to find a way around the cross, and you're trying to take the curse off of this earth, and listen, this earth is cursed. You can't take it off. And anytime you try to make this an uncursed earth, or anything other than what it is, you bring yourself into a certain deception. You have to make up your mind. Either I'm going to try to use Jesus to make a better life for myself, or I am going to say, my life is over, and from now on, I follow my master. And for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, and I want Christ to be magnified in my life, whether it be by my life or my death. You choose the way of the cross or the way of the
what shall I say, the happy Christian, whatever you want to call it, that's not a good term, but it's either the way of death or the way of mortal life, hopefully blessed by God, so that I can do what I want to. Am I making myself clear? It's hard to see at first, but it's the difference between the Messiah and the anti-Messiah. It's the difference between the two. Buy the truth and sell it not. Lord Jesus, Lord, we have, many of us, Lord, in here given our lives to buy the truth. And Lord, we don't want to sell it, but we want to keep it and hold on to it. And it's hard to see, Lord. Sometimes it's very hard to see. And sometimes we're blinded and deceived. But Lord, we don't want to be deceived, and we don't want our own way. And we don't want to take the curse off this earth before the time. And we don't want to try to use Jesus to do anything, Lord. We say He is God, and He said, take up your cross and follow Me. And Lord, that is just exactly what we want to do. We don't want deception. We don't want it the easy way. We want it the right way and the real way. Lord, we choose You. We don't want to be deceived, Lord. We resist it, denounce it, stand against it. We don't want it. We don't want to be deceived, Lord. We want the truth, and we don't care what it costs. We want the truth, Father. Hear us in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, Father, we do not want to be deceived. We do not want the easy way. We want the right way, Lord. We want the way of righteousness and holiness. We want to follow the saints. We want to be where Jesus is. And we don't want the easy way, Lord, of deception. We don't want it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call on Him. Hallelujah. Pray for truth. Pray for truth and ask God, Jesus, Lord, the truth is so expensive this day. It costs so much. Lord, help us, Lord.